Lord, as we come to 2 John, and it's a small book, Lord, just a few verses, but you've given us some really pertinent truths here, Lord, especially as truth as it relates to love. Teach us that relationship today between truth and love, and Lord, how they go hand to hand and that they cannot be separated. Lord, also teach us today about how we're to handle people who come to us who don't have the truth, Lord, those deceivers that come knocking on our doors, Lord. Teach us about just how we're to handle those situations, Lord. And I just ask that today as we study your word, that we teach nothing but truth here, Lord, and that it's done by the power of your Holy Spirit. I ask that in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. Again, I don't do much of an introduction on these books, and really the introduction that we did on 1 John is very close to what we need to introduce in 2 John, but we probably at least need to review that. It's interesting here that we all, I think, are pretty sure who wrote this book. I think most of you believe John wrote 2 John, and John wrote 3 John. But what's really interesting here is that his name doesn't appear in either one of these letters. You don't see the name of John. But there's very little doubt among scholars about who wrote this book. I mean, scholarship is pretty much unanimous that John wrote 2 John and that he wrote 3 John. Now, the reason is both the internal evidence and the external evidence for Johann authorship is strong. The internal evidence is this. The Greek is very, very similar. I've said this before. If you were to study Greek and you were to study the book of John and the book of 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, you would be amazed at how the Greek is so similar. I mean, there's no doubt that the same author wrote all of these books. And also the theme. I mean, John's theme really pretty much stays the same. If you follow this pretty carefully, it does, doesn't it? What's his big theme? It's love. He talks about love. And the other big theme that John teaches us about is about he has a very strong Christology. And especially when it comes to the divinity of Jesus Christ. He makes no bones about it. Jesus Christ is none other than God Almighty. And he says you can't have it any other way but that. Okay? All right. Now, with that said, the external evidence is also strong. And by external evidence, we're talking about the so-called church fathers, how they saw this particular book. You go to the older writings of the church fathers, Irenaeus and Clement of Rome and Polycarp and all of these guys that wrote, that we have their writing from these early centuries, and they all attributed 2 John and 3 John to John the Apostle. So pretty much we can say that John wrote these books. A couple of outlines I've given you in your bulletin, if you want to turn in your bulletin, just quickly reviewing the outlines of what we'll be looking at in the next couple of weeks. He'll begin with a salutation, but in that salutation there's a lot of meat. He's going to tell us about the truth, and that is the truth that binds us together as Christians. That binds us together more than anything else. We're going to see that. And then he's going to talk about walking in truth and love, the relationship between love and truth. And we're going to look at that today. And then he's going to tell us how to deal with people who don't teach the truth, false teachers. And then he'll give his benediction. And then when we come to 3 John, he'll give us his salutation. He'll talk about the faithfulness. We'll see all of this in action. We'll see the faithfulness and love of Gaius and the pride of Diotrephes, and then the good testimony of Demetrius. And then he'll give a benediction. And we will have covered these few books. We will head into the little book of Jude. It'll probably be 2 weeks in there. And then, dun-da-da-dun, we head to the book of Revelation. I know most of you are looking forward to that, and I'm sort of looking forward to do it too. I know it's going to be a lot of work for all of us, but you can start reading through Revelation if you want and getting prepared for that, because that's going to be a pretty deep study and we're going to be in there a good while. Before we get out of there, I promise you, you'll be wishing we were in another book. It will take us a while to get. Now, hopefully you won't. They promise a blessing and we'll get a blessing there. All right, with all of that said, let's just dig into this little book in 2 John and try to get it covered here today. He begins, he says, "The elder," in verse 1, "to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Now, he begins this and he says, he calls himself by name, not John, but he calls himself the elder. Now, that's that word presbytos, and we've seen that before. It's the word from which we get our English word Presbyterian, and we get our English word presbyter, which is an office in the Presbyterian church, an elder. And we saw it over in Titus. If you remember when we did our study in Titus, there were the qualifications for the elder. Do y'all remember that? Well, the qualification for the elders are really the qualification for who? Who really was Paul referring to? He was referring to the pastor of the church. So this term elder is synonymous with pastor. And remember in 2 Peter, when Peter talked about being a fellow elder and he was exhorting the other elders, he was telling them to shepherd the flock, to pastor the flock. So in that context, this office that he's speaking of right here, John is saying that I am the elder. Now, that word presbytos also means old man. It's simply, you know, literally that's what it meant in that day, old man, mature man. Well, John was pretty old at this point. He was pushing close to 100 years old. And so I think he had both of these ideas in mind. I mean, John was the elder. All the other apostles had probably died at this point. He was probably known as the pastor of the church. Everyone recognized in that age John as the leader of the church, the survivor, the surviving leader of the church. He says, to the elect lady and her children. Now, it's interesting who he is addressing this letter to. A lot of people believe that John was writing to a specific woman, to a woman he doesn't name, and to her children. And somehow the church picked up on this letter and it became part of our canon. I don't believe that. I don't believe he was writing to some matron of a church. I believe if he was, he would have named her, because we go to the next book and he's writing to a specific person and he names that person, Gaius. We'll see that when we get there. And you can kind of look at that first verse and see that really I think he was writing to the church in general, because he says the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, love this woman. Everybody who's known the truth, who are those that know the truth? The members of the church, of the whole church, of the universal church. They all love this lady. Now, I find it hard to believe that there was one lady in a particular church that everybody in all the churches all over the world loved. I would have a hard time with that. Also, as you go through this, he is going to use the plural pronoun several times as if he's not addressing a specific person, but as to a general group. You look over in verse 8, he says, look to yourselves. So that's a plural pronoun. So I think with that usage and the fact that he addresses general themes in this book that apply to the church universal, I believe what he was writing here was a circular letter written from Ephesus, which is the church that he was at, somewhere around 90 A.D., and you can read the very last verse in verse 13. He says, the children of your elect sister greet you. I believe that was the church at Ephesus, and he's writing to the church in general, and he's giving out this circular letter that was to be passed around all the churches. I think that's important, because I think that brings, when you're looking at the meat of this little book, you see it more as a general letter written to the church of all ages. And that's really what I believe it is. Let's dig in here to what he has to say. He says, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. Now, he doesn't say here he's not saying here, whom I love truly. That's not what he's saying. I love the church in truth. It's in truth that I love the church, and I love the whole church, because not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, I love in truth. He goes on in verse number 2. He says, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. If you've noticed here, in this first two verses, he's used the word truth three times. He says, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. See, the truth is very important here. The truth is very important to the church. The truth is very important to Calvary Chapel right here in Lafayette. Because the truth is what binds us together. It's the glue that brings us together. Not just for a while, but for eternity. Friends, it is the truth that will bind you and I together. It won't be just our friendship here in this church. What will bind us together forever with Jesus Christ is the very truth of God. And that's why teaching the truth is so important. What is truth? That's the question we want to ask. You remember when Pilate had Jesus face to face and had him in that trial? And Jesus said, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate says, "What is truth?" What is truth is his voice. He had really said that. He had already answered that question. Pilate was not spiritually minded, so he wasn't going to hear that answer. But Jesus said later on, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except by me." He says, "I am the bread." And man does not live by physical bread alone, but from every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So what truth is John talking about here? He's talking about all the truth that proceeds from the mouth of God. All right. He says, "Because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever." I mentioned it a while ago, but our fellowship throughout eternity is going to be based upon God's truth. Some of the best friends, I mean, some of you guys are like best friends to me too, but some of the best friends that I have are dead men who have gone on to be with the Lord that I have never met. Because of this fellowship in truth. When I first got saved, I mean, I got a hold of a set of J. Vernon McGee commentaries, and I cut my theological teeth on J. Vernon McGee. I listened to his radio program every day, two or three times a day. Him and I got to be real good friends. Now, he doesn't know me, but I got to know him real well. We had this fellowship in the truth. Later on, I got into men like G. Campbell Morgan, and I see G. Campbell Morgan, even though he's never met me, I've never met him, but we have this fellowship in the Word, and he's like a spiritual father unto me. Now, when we go out and we have social fellowship, those things are great. I mean, we had a great time at our church picnic, and we want to do something, and we'll have a great time at the family night movie and all of those kind of things. But what abides in us forever and will be with us forever. I promise you, when we get to heaven, we probably won't even remember that picnic. But we will remember God's Word. We will remember God's Word forever. It is the glue that binds us together. Going on now in verse number 3. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you. In other words, you have this truth forever. And so because you have this truth forever that binds us together forever, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you forever. It's in the truth. Look at what he says. He says, "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ and the Son of the Father in truth and love." Grace and peace is ours, but we have to put our faith in God's truth in order to have God's grace and God's peace. And when we put our faith in God's truth, we receive the love of God, the love of God that was manifested when Christ shed his blood on that cross for you and I. And when you have the grace and the mercy, then you have the peace of God. Now friends, love and truth go hand in hand together and you cannot separate them. That's the real message of this little book. If you don't get anything else out of this, that's what he's trying to tell us here. That love and truth go hand in hand. And that was really what Jesus was trying to tell his disciples right before he departed this earth. Go with me over to John. We'll look at something else where maybe John, I don't want to say he got these ideas, but I'm sure that this passage was on his memory when the Spirit was prompting him to write this little letter, this inspired letter that we have right here. Go with me to chapter 15 of John for just a minute. Let's hear what Jesus has to say about this truth and this love going hand in hand. I'm going to jump around a little bit, so follow me carefully here. We're in John chapter 15. We're going to pick up in verse number 9. I want you to look at this real carefully here. As the Father, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples right before he dies. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. I want you to think about that statement for a minute. Let that sink in. As the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. How much does Jesus love you? He loves you as much as the Father loved him. Friends, that is an amazing statement. You talk about, you want to sit around and pout and feel sorry for yourself. Man, if you are a born-again believer, he loves you as much as the Father loved him. And then he says, abide in my love. Friends, we can't fathom a statement like that. That is infinite love. That is agape love. That is divine love. And he loves us with that as much as his Father loved him with that kind of love. Friends, that is amazing. Now, here's where it gets tough. Jump to verse number 12. This is my commandment. Remember, Jesus said elsewhere, he said, a new commandment I give to you. Same thing. And in this point in verse 12, he said, this is my commandment, this new commandment that I give you, that you love one another. Now watch this. As I have loved you. Whoa. Now, how much did he love us? He loved us as much as the Father loved him. How much are we to love each other? As much as I have loved you. So how are we to love? We're to love with that infinite love, with that agape love. Friends, let me tell you what, that is impossible. That's impossible for you to do. You cannot muster that up. There's no way you can muster that kind of love. We're not talking about mushy love here. We're not talking about phileo, eros love. We're not talking about phileo love, the love you have for your parents and the love you have for your children, as much as that great as that love is. We're talking about infinite love, the kind of love that the Father, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. How do we do that if it's impossible? Well, the context of this little passage, go back to verse 15, chapter 1. I said we'd be jumping around a little bit. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. He says, in verse 4, he says, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit. Now, what's the fruit of the Spirit? We learn in Galatians. There's fruits, but what's the fruit of the Spirit? It's love. Okay? He says, abide in me and I with you, and you will bear much fruit. You will bear love. And all of those other fruits, really, they manifest themselves as love. The totality of those other fruits of the Spirit are love. He says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch can now bear fruit in itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. Tie that back to verse 9. And what does he say in verse 9? What are you to abide in? You're to abide in me, which really means you're to abide in my love. See, truth and love go hand in hand together. You have to believe and take the step to abide in Christ, and by abiding in Christ, you're abiding in his love, and by abiding in his love, you begin to bear fruit. You begin to bear love. And it's, again, it's not mushy love, it's divine love, it's infinite love, and you can only have that kind of love by acting on truth. Look at what he says in verse 15. Again, we're still in John. He says, here's another amazing statement. He says, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Now, that's a pretty amazing statement right there. If you are a disciple, if you have acted on the truth and you have received Christ in your heart, then you're no longer a servant. You become friends. And why are you his friend? Because he shares his truth with you. Okay? And he goes on in verse 16. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that you should have this agape love. And that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask in the Father in my name, he may give you. Now, those of you that have been in our study in Luke, and we studied that section on prayer, what was the one request that we should ask for? We kind of summed it up as believers. We had that parable about knocking on the door, keep knocking, keep on seeking. What were we to keep knocking and seeking for? Do you remember? The Holy Spirit. See, friends, it is the Holy Spirit that gives you the power to abide in the love of Jesus Christ. And without the Holy Spirit, you cannot love as the Father loved him. You can't do that. You can't love one another as the Father loved him. So if you're lacking in love, then your prayer should be for more of the Holy Spirit. And then he says, sums it all up in verse 17, these things I command you that you love one another. But how? By the Holy Spirit. So all this truth about the Holy Spirit, all this truth about who Jesus Christ is, about abiding in his love, that's how you have agape love. You can't have it without truth. All right, now go back to 2 John chapter, not chapter, we don't have a chapter, but back to verse number 3. He says, grace and peace and mercy will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. How? In truth, there's that word truth, combined with what? And love. Now, they go hand in hand together. You can't have agape love without truth. You can't have truth without agape love. Friends, that should convict us all. We could sit and study this Bible, you know, till the Lord comes back. But if we don't begin to live out the commandment that God has given us, that we love one another, and we can't do that in the flesh. That comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. Unless we're walking in truth and walking in love, then we had better check out our salvation. That was the whole point of 1 John. And he's doing it, saying the same thing here again in 2 John. Now, verses 4 and 5. He says, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth. In other words, you've got some of your children in this church. There's some of the children in the churches across this land, he's saying, that are not just soaking up knowledge, they are walking in truth. And if they're walking in truth, what are they walking in? They're walking in love. And he really says that because look at the next phrase there. He says, as we receive commandment from the Father. Now, that commandment is what? It's singular. And what is that singular commandment? That we love one another. All right, now in verse 5, and now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. Now, those are those people that say that John wrote this letter to a particular lady, to a matron in the church. If I was her husband and got a hold of what he wrote right here, I might be mad at him. Because read it, I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that we have had from the beginning, that you and I, baby, better love one another. We need to love one another. No, that's not what he's writing, a general principle to the church. And that's that same principle that we saw back in 1 John. That which we have had from the beginning. What's he talking about? You remember when we looked at that in 1 John? What is that which we've had from the beginning? From the beginning is the point that the gospel was brought to this earth when Jesus Christ came, and what did he bring? He brought God's love. At Pentecost, and we were given the Holy Spirit and empowered to love as he loved, what was that? That was from the beginning at Pentecost. It was God's love that we were given. When you were born again, in 2 Peter, he talks about that divine seed that was placed in us, that ability to love with agape love. That's what you've had from the beginning of the church and the beginning of your new birth. That which you have had from the beginning is that we love one another. All right, then he goes on in verse number 6. And he says, this is love. John likes to go around in circles, doesn't he? He's been going around this circle for all of 1 John and now again in 2 John. And I think maybe he wants us to get this point down. So he says, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment. In other words, commandments, plural, can be summed up in one commandment. This is love, agape love, that you love one another. That as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. All right, now, he's settled this, he's gone around and around the circle until he's engraved this truth in our mind that love and truth go hand in hand, that we as Christians should be walking in agape love. And now he's going to go back to this issue of truth, and this is where this becomes different from what he did in 1 John. He says in verse 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess that Jesus, who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." Now that's a pretty harsh statement. But John has to make that statement because many deceivers have gone out. It was Mark Twain who once said, "A lie runs around the world while truth is still tying her shoes." There's a lot of truth in Mark Twain's statement. Many deceivers have gone out. Where did they go out from? They had to go out from somewhere. What is John implying? Where did they go out from? They went out from the church. That's pretty amazing to me that at this point the church is only less than 100 years old. And many people have left the church to go out and sow deception. Now, how could they do that? How could that possibly happen? How could you be teaching this truth and people walk away from that and then go out and sow deception? We learned that back in 1 John. They went out from us. Why? Because they were not of us. See, these deceivers, and we'll call them cultists at this point, they go out, and I'm going to tell you what, they're more zealous for their faith than most of us are. And why is that? We've got to ask ourselves, why do they have this great zealousy for their faith and we don't seem to manifest that? Why is that? Well, I think one of the reasons is they're driven by satanic forces, by satanic powers. Now, some people don't believe in that. I know that's true. They're driven by those forces. And what does Satan use more than anything else to get us to move? Our pride. To get us to move in an evil way. He uses our pride. And so I believe they're driven by pride. That's exactly what Paul says over in Galatians 4:17, reading from the NIV. He says, "These people are very zealous to win you over, but for no good. Their reason is to separate you from us so that you will be zealous for them." In other words, they're zealous to make you zealous for them. Not zealous for God, not zealous for Jesus Christ, not zealous for truth, but zealous for them. Cults are going to reach out, and they're going to seemingly do that in love. And they're going to look for the wounded, the people we wound, the people we don't take care of. They're going to go pick those people up and take care of those people. They're out there to do that. They give them help when they have in time of need. They give them acceptance that maybe they're not receiving in our church. And woe to us. If we don't accept every person that walks into these doors, there's something wrong with us. They give their life meaning. They give them a sense of importance, a sense of purpose. And that's what we should be doing as a church. And if we fail to do that, then those vultures, those deceivers, are out there with their satanic traps that is not based upon truth, so it's not agape love. And they're ready to entrap these people into their cult. See, truth and love go hand in hand. Now, what was their problem in John's day, and really it's the same of all cults today? It says, "For many deceivers," verse 7, "have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." You want to know the sentence that kind of incorporates all the cults? This is it right here. You want the test. It says, every deceiver has gone out of the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. Now, there can be three problems there. They don't confess Him as Christ. They don't confess Him as being human. Some cults would say Christ didn't come in the flesh. He only came in the spirit. There were cults in John's day that did that, with Gnostics that we talked about. And then probably the biggest thing, they don't confess his deity. Jesus Christ came. He came from where? He came out of eternity. He is immortal. He is the living God. And one of the true signs of the cults is that they don't confess his deity. Now, that pretty much sums up what a cult is. They'll be right on in every other area. But they lose it all. It becomes a trap. It becomes deceit. Once you deny the deity or the humanity of Christ, or you deny that Jesus is the Christ, man, you're dealing with a cult. Now, and it is against Christ, and it is antichrist. And really, we go into verse 8, I would put a therefore there. Therefore, since these deceivers have gone out into the world, and this is antichrist, then what are we to do to prevent that from overtaking us? We're to look to ourselves. You're to look to yourself. You're to look within the church for truth. Truth in love. Truth walking in love. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. Now, what are the things that we work for in the church? What are the things that we work for here at Calvary Chapel? We work for the truth. We work to present the truth. John is speaking of as a pastor here. This is the things that me and the apostles have worked for, is to give you the truth about Jesus Christ. What I work for all week is to bring you the truth about this word. And we're to look within the church for that truth. And if that church is not bringing forth the truth, then it either is a cult or it's verging on being a cult. He says, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. What does he mean by a full reward? And how do we receive this full reward? When we get into the book of Revelation, go with me to Revelation chapter 3. He's going to talk about the various churches, and he's going to talk about rewards. That's going to be one of the interesting parts of our study. But over in Revelation chapter 3, begins to speak about the church in Sardis. And I'm not going to get into that. We'll get into that when we get into Revelation. But I want you to jump down to verse number 4. He says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. In other words, they haven't defiled their garments because they've looked to themselves. They've looked to the truth. They haven't defiled their garments with any false teaching or any false doctrine. They've stayed within the basic teachings of the apostles, of this canon that we have here, of this Old and New Testament. And they haven't watered down truth in any form or fashion. Now there's a real danger there. If you look at the history of the church and you see all the various churches that at one time have really gone out in power and done great things from God, you watch as their demise and how they've gone down in that power and their effect on the world. And a lot of times the main reason is that they have not looked to themselves, that they've gone outside to find truth. And they've incorporated things from outside the church into their teaching, and they've watered it down, and they've polluted their garments. You start bringing in the world religion, you're going to have all sorts of problems, and God is not going to honor that. You bring in world philosophies, and you try to mix those and in with the teachings of the Word of God, and you're going to have... It's okay to study philosophy, don't get me wrong. I've studied philosophy. But when you take that philosophy, and that philosophy is what you use to interpret the Word of God, and no longer do you interpret it as it reads, but you interpret it by those philosophies, then you have polluted the truth. And there's a history of fallen churches and fallen churches that maybe still exist and maybe still look to have lots of power, but they don't have the power of God. They have a form of godliness, but they don't have godliness. But there's been a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. They've not polluted their garments. That pure truth of the Word of God. And what's their reward? Hey, look at that reward right there. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. How long will we get to walk with Him in white? Forever. All right, now, back to verse 9, 2 John. He says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Now, this is a harsh statement right here. You start polluting your garment, you go outside of the church, and I'm talking about outside of the truth that's being taught, that's been taught by the apostles, that's been taught by Paul, that's been taught by Moses, that's been taught throughout this Word of God. You go outside of that, you transgress those boundaries. That's what it means to transgress there, to go outside the boundaries of truth, and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, does not have God. I don't care how much charity they show, how much love they seem to manifest to the world, or how big their churches are. If you go outside these boundaries of truth and you do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, you do not have God. Friends, that's a harsh statement, but that is reality. And he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and has the Son. Now, how does that happen? He who abides in doctrine of Christ has both the Father and Son. If you stay in the doctrine of Christ, if your Christology is strong, if you understand that Jesus is God, that doesn't come by any osmosis. That comes by the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what sets you apart as a born-again believer, is the truth that has been manifested in your heart by the Holy Spirit. We've looked at this passage before, but real quickly, jump back to 2 Corinthians and look in verse number chapter 12, just one verse real quickly. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians, that's why I'm not finding it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I wish he had named 2 Corinthians something else. I always get 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians mixed up. But anyway, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, look down in verse number 3. I've quoted this verse before for you, but I want you to read it and look at it. Therefore, he says, I made known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord, God Almighty. That's what he's saying right there. No one can say that Jesus is God except by the Holy Spirit, unless you've been born again. If you're within those boundaries, it's not because of your intellect, it's because you've been born again. But jump back to chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, of 1 Corinthians. I keep wanting to say 2 Corinthians. But look back in chapter 2. You've seen this verse before. We love to quote it, but we misquote it. I can tell you right now, look at verse number 9. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. What do we think of? Heaven, mansions in heaven, streets of gold. That's not the context here at all. The things that God has prepared for you, the things that you're getting, that He wants you to see, that hasn't entered to the normal heart of man, you have right now. Because look at verse 10, he says, but God has revealed them to us. Friends, you are privileged to know that Jesus is Lord, that He is God. That is a great privilege. That has been given to you by the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Real quickly, verse 11, for what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. If your Christology is correct, again, it's not because you're so smart. It's because the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, has revealed this to you. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. That's the things Jesus was talking about in John chapter 15. All the things that have been revealed to the Son have been revealed to you. All the things that the Father revealed to the Son while He was on this earth have now been revealed to us by our intellect, by osmosis, by the Spirit of God. They've been given to us. And that's why we're no longer just servants. We're His friends. And these things we speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches us, but with the whole which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things to spiritual. If you're just a person who hasn't been born again, you're not going to understand these things. Look at verse 14. But the natural man, the unborn again man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can we know them, because they are spiritually discerned, and it requires the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the natural man is not of God. I know that sounds harsh, but if your doctrine is outside the boundaries of this Word of God, then you're not of God. But he who is spiritual, who has been born again, judges all things, because God has given you those things. And yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. I'm not going to get into that. That's a great passage, but we don't have time to interpret that. Verse 16, for he who has known the mind of the Lord, for who has known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct him? Hey, you can't instruct the Lord. He instructs you. But we have the mind of Christ. How did we get that? By when we were born again, by the Holy Spirit. These deceivers, these antichrists, they don't have that. I don't care what kind of great charitable works they're doing. If their doctrine is polluted, they are not walking in white. They are not working in, they are not teaching the pure word. They are not receiving the pure word, and they will not receive a reward. Now, what are we to do with these guys when they come knocking on our doors? I want you all to look at this verse real carefully. Go back to 2 John. Everybody underline this verse in your Bible. You don't have to underline. I'm teasing. I don't want you marking up your Bible. But don't come asking me what to do when those little guys with bicycles come pulling up with ties and white shirts. Or you see these people walking around your neighborhood with briefcases full of little pamphlets. I'm going to tell you what to do right now. And it's not me telling you this. It's the Apostle John telling you this. And he's serious about this. And God is serious about this. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine. What's the doctrine? It's the Christology that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That he is God Almighty coming out of eternity into the flesh. If they want to tell you anything else, what are you to do? Bring them in, give them cookies. Do not receive them into your house, nor greet them. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Man, that sounds pretty harsh to me, John. But let me tell you what John was aware of. He was aware of what these cultists were aware of. They were aware of the Christian heart and its desire to show love. And they were using that heart to teach their heresy, to get into these people's homes. They knew that they were going to be kind to them and let them in, and then they could give them this false doctrine and kind of muddle their minds. And so John's saying, don't let them into your home. And don't even greet them. They're antichrist. They're against Christ. I think John not only had the vision all the way out to the book of Revelation and the apocalypse, he was looking into the 21st century and saw all these bicycles and these briefcases and all this stuff riding around in our country. And he sees this. I'm really kind of teasing there, but the application is there for us today. Rand, what do you do if a cultist comes to you knocking on your door? You don't greet him and you don't invite him in. That's what he's saying. Now, I'm sure some of you are saying right now what I used to say. There's nothing wrong with hearing what they have to say. It's not going to hurt anything. And I'll tell you what, when I had gotten pretty beefed up in my theology, I used to think, I'm not afraid of their lies. I'll bring them into my house, give them some cookies, some ice cream, something like that, and sit around. We'll talk theology, and I'm going to convince them of their error, And I might even get some of them saved. Forget it. Before those people are sent out, they are well rehearsed on any argument you're going to throw at them. And if you do happen to, you're pretty good with the word, you're pretty sharp with the word, and you happen to stump them, they're going to go back and they're going to get one of their experts. And he's going to come, and unless you know some Greek and you really know your Bible well, he's going to probably stump you. I've been there. Been stumped by him. And even if you are so good at this that you can prove their error and pinpoint their error and show them where their error is, you know what they're going to tell you? They're going to tell you you're still wrong because you're dealing with the old Bible. We have the latest revelation. And then all you can say is, no, you don't. And they're going to say, yes, we do. So where do you go with that? You're not going anywhere with that. So forget it. You're not going to save them. You're not to greet them. And you're not to invite them in your home. Now, y'all don't look at me like that. I'm telling you what John is saying here. Now, that's a general principle. And I believe there are possible exceptions. But when they're out on their mission, and their mission is to set traps. They don't know it, but that's what the devil's used them for. And then you invite them into your home. What's John say right here? Who greets them shares in their evil deeds. Now, how do we share in their evil deeds? Because we're giving them encouragement to go on. All of you Cajuns, I think I can explain this with a good old Cajun illustration. It's not a joke, but it's like feeding the alligators. All of y'all understand about alligators around here. You ever wonder why they post the signs, "Don't feed the alligators"? I'll tell you what about those signs. If I see a sign, "Don't feed the alligator," I'm finding another pond to fish in. So that they could, if they, instead of putting "no trespassing" signs, they can put "don't feed the alligator" signs. They can keep me off their pond. That might be the reason. But they really do have a reason at these public parks and stuff. The reason is because when you feed that alligator, you embolden that alligator. And he becomes encouraged by your kindness. And he gets bolder and bolder and closer and closer. Every time you come and you think, "Oh, sweet little alligator." No, that sweet little alligator does not love you. That little, sweet little alligator loves your food. And he would eat your arm if you didn't have put out enough food for him, or your leg. And so you might be quick enough and you might be smart enough to escape that alligator. But what happens to that little puppy dog or that little child that goes up to that pond? And all of a sudden that alligator comes out of there and that little child doesn't have any food. And that alligator says, that child looks good, and eats that child. So you have contributed to that child's demise. That's exactly what John is saying right here. When you greet that deceiver, you are contributing to his deceit because you're emboldening him to go on and on with his deceit. Friend, when you invite Antichrist into your home, they don't leave anything else but an Antichrist. Just like that alligator is an alligator. He's not going to change because you're feeding him. You embolden that Antichrist when you feed him, when you bring him into your home, when you take care of him, and then he goes and preys on your neighbors who maybe not be as strong in the faith as you are. They might even use, and they do, they'll use you as a reference. "Oh, I was over at Pastor George's house and he invited me in and I got to share with him. Now, he didn't agree with me, but I got to share with him. Surely you'll let me come in and share with you." You see how they do that? Now, I know that sounds harsh, but John's pretty strict on this. All right, now, going back to finishing this up, and I know we're running late, but we got to finish it. We can't come back for two verses. Verse 12. "Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink. But I hope to come to you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister, greet you. Now, there's no proper name there. And again, I think that's the church in Ephesus, and the children that he's speaking to are the members of the church. You know what's really neat to me right there? John says that our joy may be full. I want to come to you and speak to you face to face. I mean, John, who had written these great letters, this great gospel of John, probably the thing that gave him the most joy was teaching face to face at these various churches. You know, these church gurus tell us that the 21st century church is going to be totally changed, that it's going to come down to internet churches where people talk their theology online and hear sermons online. Or are there going to be people just going to stay at home and watch church on TV? Are they going to have these mega churches? And I saw an article in Christianity Today, just the other day, where they were talking about how the mega churches will be the thing, and that they will take over all these little churches with satellite feeds from their pastor. See, I don't think that's going to happen. Because you're not going to find any joy in a situation like that. The joy comes when I'm looking you eye to eye and we're talking theology. When you're looking each other eye to eye in fellowship in the Word, and you're talking theology. Friends, that's where the real joy in the Lord comes from. Picnics and all those kind of things are great. The TV's great, and God uses all, the internet's great, and He'll use all of those things for His glory, I'm sure. But there will never be a substitute for face-to-face teaching and studying and fellowshipping in the Word of God. One day, when you receive your reward in glory, and you're walking in white, friends, your joy will be full. But I'll tell you this, you'll be fellowshipping in the Word. And you'll see those people face to face, that you'll see your relatives that you used to know. You'll see your church members that we used to know. But you know what? I'm going to get to see some of those spiritual fathers of mine, some of those spiritual mentors. I'll see J. Vernon McGee in heaven. I'll see G. Campbell Morgan in heaven because of what he says. He says, because the truth which abides in us will be with us forever. Though heaven and earth pass away, my word abideth forever. And if we keep that truth, and we keep that truth pure in our hearts, friends, we're going to receive the greatest reward of all. And that's where we're going to walk with Him forever in white, in pure fellowship in the Word. We're talking about walking with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords forever. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I just praise You and thank You for Your Word and for the great reward that we're going to receive for abiding in Your Word, Lord. But abiding in Your Word also means abiding in love. Lord, I ask You to teach us all to love one another in the way that You loved us and as the Father loved You. I ask that in Christ's name. Amen.